190. I got to get over there. Just mark that in your book, and we're going to be singing this in a little while. Shine, Jesus, shine. All right. God is good
all the time.
And He's being really good to us today. And this past week, I can't believe what great weather. I mean, I can't believe it because I've been through it a few times. But, man, you always just appreciate it when finally the gloomy days of January and February are finally past and you have a little sunshine and a little warmth. And I'm just really thankful. It's lifted my spirit, and I know it has lifted your spirit also. Really? Nothing more to say than that. Let's just jump right into this and keep right on going. I will say this. The last couple Sundays, we've been talking about things that I called matters of substance. Not so much talking about the forms of the Christian faith, but the substance of the Christian faith. But I am shifting gears here and kind of going back the other direction for a while. But I'll get back to substance too, so don't worry about that. I've said this a few times before, but there are different ways of summarizing the book of Acts. This is the fifth book in our New Testaments. It immediately follows the Gospels, and it is the book that kind of gives about 30 years of history following the life and ministry, death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. It would take us up to about 60 AD and a very important book. And there's different ways of summarizing this book called Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. That's the title that is in many of the ancient manuscripts. And so we're reading about things that the apostles of Christ said and did, and especially those things they said and did under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Jesus told them that they would be receiving the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit would guide them. So we could summarize it that way. We could say these are the acts of the Holy Spirit, the things that the Holy Spirit was directing to be done. We could call this book the book of conversions, because here is where the gospel of Christ is first preached, and it's where we see an instance, time after time, someone before a group of people or with an individual somewhere teaching them about Jesus. And those people are responding, and you get to see what a conversion in the New Testament was about, what the kinds of things were said, how those people responded to that. And so we could call it the book of conversions, but we could also call it the book of rejections, because for every one person who accepts Jesus Christ in the book of Acts, there are probably 100 who reject Him. We don't really focus on that all that much. There are thousands of people who have responded to the gospel of Christ in the book of Acts, in this section of the book that we've been studying. But the fact is, there are tens of thousands who have not, and probably never will. They just couldn't see it. They just couldn't get past who they were and how their thinking was molded by their background. But think of it for a while. I want you to think of it this morning as the book of persecutions. The book of persecutions, because it wasn't just a matter of rejection for a lot of people, but it was, I reject it, and as a matter of fact, I'm going to keep you from saying another word about it. And I'm going to make you pay if you don't shut your mouth about Jesus. And so there were a large number of people in and around Jerusalem who were very intent on shutting up the apostles, keeping them from saying any more about Jesus. And so, you know, we generally think of persecution as a bad thing. I mean, I do. And I think, well, if someone is trying to stop the gospel from being preached, that's got to be the work of Satan. Satan's got to be behind it somehow or the other. But I want you to know something. I think you see this in this book that we're going to study here this morning and the part we're going to study. I want you to know this, that even if Satan is behind it somewhere, God is great enough to take the things that Satan does and turn them for good. And actually, that's what happens in the book of Acts. What starts off as persecution, a bad thing, eventually is used by God to accomplish something really amazing and really good. And let me just back up a little bit and talk about the first eight chapters of the book of Acts, just kind of as a review. As you come to chapter 1, Jesus has been resurrected from the grave, and he's in that period of time, those 40 days after his resurrection, when he was seen by hundreds of people, but mainly his disciples. And you get to watch him ascending to heaven there in Acts chapter 1. 7 days later, we come to Acts chapter 2, and the apostles are waiting in the city of Jerusalem. The great feast of Pentecost comes, and the promise that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit is kept. The Holy Spirit is poured out on these men, and we hear the gospel preached for the very first time, and we we get to see the first 3,000 converts to Christ in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, we start to see how opposed the Jewish leaders are to what the apostles were saying, to the preaching of Christ. They're outraged. They cannot believe what's being said. They tried to nip this thing in the bud by spreading lies about Jesus, by trying to put the clamps down at the very beginning. But this thing has gotten out of hand, and they are going to great lengths to persecute especially the apostles, and mainly only the apostles. But when you come to chapter 7, someone other than the apostles has got the bullseye drawn on his back. The crosshairs are on him. It's a man named Stephen. He's not an apostle, but he is a very faithful man. And in Acts chapter 6 and 7, he begins to, a rank-and-file Christian. That's how I'll describe him, just rank-and-file. He's not a general. He's not a captain. He's not one of the big leaders. But he gets involved in some things with one of the synagogues discussing who Jesus is and why they needed to believe in him. And they become outraged, and they stone him. They put him to death in Acts chapter 7. And that brings us to Acts chapter 8. Because at the very first verse of Acts chapter 8, mention is made of a full-blown persecution against rank-and-file Christians. Things have changed now. It's not just against the apostles anymore, but now if you just say you're a Christian, if you happen to mention to someone else that you invite them to come with you to your assembly or whatever, you're in trouble. You could be put in jail. Your property could be taken away from you. You could be brought before the Sanhedrin. You could be put to death. That kind of thing happened because it's just happened to Stephen. But in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, it's described like this. And this is where we need Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 up on the screen. It says there, "And on that day," that is the day that Stephen was persecuted, "a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles." Jerusalem was the capital city of the province of Judea. And Samaria was the next province north from Judea. And whenever things got really bad in Jerusalem, what happens is a lot of Christians who were in Jerusalem decide it's time to get out of town. They left their homes, they left their property, they left their friends, they left their loved ones. It's a horrible thing. And they have to go. They're saving their lives. But as they go, they go to the outskirts of Judea and on up into Samaria, some of them go. And we read in chapter 8 and verse 4, something very interesting happens. As these Christians go out of Jerusalem, it says, "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Guess what? The persecution that caused all of these people to have to leave their homes and their family and their businesses and their loved ones, though that persecution also becomes the launching pad for the first great mission program of the church. And so this evil thing, this horrible thing of persecution, actually is turned into a good thing because it gets these people out of Jerusalem and they begin to go to other parts of the world, to Judea and then to Samaria. And then as you read in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, to the uttermost part of the world. And it starts in Acts chapter 8 in verse 1 with persecution. The story zeroes in then on one particular man, one of these Christians who has run out of Jerusalem. His name is Philip. And we've already met Philip. Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. Philip is one of those guys back in chapter 6 who is appointed to help take care of some internal matters in the church. You know, there was a problem with food distribution at that point. And Philip is one of those men who is one of those seven that's chosen. He's a man full of faith and wisdom and a man of good reputation. That's how he's described there in chapter 6 and verse 3. He's not an apostle of Christ, but he has sat at the feet of the apostles. He's heard a lot of what the apostles have had to say, what they've taught. He's watched them as they have done their thing there in Jerusalem. And later on in this chapter, you're going to find out that Philip is clearly God's man in Acts chapter 8. No question about it. He may not be an apostle of Christ, but he is a man that God has selected to go to a particular individual and to tell that guy what he needed to know. He's God's man. He's sent by an angel. And then the Holy Spirit tells him, go join yourself to that man right there. He's God's man, and I know what he was saying was exactly the right thing. So, not an apostle, but he is God's man in Acts chapter 8. Well, anyway, he goes, first of all, to Samaria, about 50 miles to the north of Jerusalem. And it says there in Acts 8 and 5, he begins to proclaim Christ to them. He begins to talk about Jesus, who he believes is the Christ, and he explains to them why he must be. And he has a great deal of success in verse 6 and then in verse 12. This is how it's described, the response that he's getting. It says in 8 and 6, the crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. And then in verse 12, but when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And so Peter goes up there and he just tells them what he knows. And he knows a lot, and he knows the right things to say. He's preaching the gospel of Christ, the good news about the kingdom of God. And people are responding. Lots of people are being baptized into Christ. They're confessing their faith, and then they're being baptized into Christ. And then something just really strange happens here, and I can hardly believe it happens, but it does. All these wonderful things are going on in Samaria, a major city in that area of the world. Thousands of people live there. And Philip is preaching, and man, people are responding. And all of a sudden, when he lays down to go to sleep one night, an angel of the Lord appears to him. Chapter 8 in verse 26. But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So God intervenes here. He stops. And I don't always understand this. God, it's going so good. Philip doesn't hesitate, but he's got to be scratching his head. Everything is going so well in Samaria. And here, God sends an angel to tell him, stop. Go somewhere else. And so in a lot of ways, he didn't hesitate, but he's got to be scratching his head. Why is God stopping me from doing something that's being so fruitful? And on top of that, it's not just he's sending him from one city to another, but he says, I want you to go down to the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is down toward Egypt, down toward Ethiopia, down toward Africa. And then he describes this road as what? A desert road, a desert place, which it doesn't mean that there's cactuses and sand and all that out there. That's how we think of a desert. It just means nobody lives there. It's a long, lonely stretch of road. And you have to wonder, okay, so I'm going to go from this place, Samaria, where there's thousands of people who responded to the gospel, and I'm supposed to go out in the middle of nowhere and stand by a road and wait. You know, it just doesn't make sense. But we find out in verse 27 why the angel of the Lord sent Philip to this particular place. In chapter 8 and verse 27, it says, so he got up and went. And there was, an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. We find out why Philip had been set there. It's for the sake of one man. And I just want to say this. God isn't always interested in numbers. Sometimes it just comes down to, in fact, I can say this, it always comes down to the individual. God deals with individuals. He doesn't deal with crowds of people. He deals with individuals. He's concerned about the individuals. If there was only one of us on the face of the planet, I think he would have done the very same thing that he did when he sent his son. He is about people, about you, about me. And not that we're just faces in a crowd or numbers, but it's all about, in this case, one particular man who is traveling this road. And we learn some things about this man as we read about him. This man that is so precious to God that he's going to stop a great gospel meeting and send his preacher to this desert place. First of all, he's an Ethiopian, which means, if you know any geography, it means he's an African. And it also means that probably his skin was pretty dark. The Jews themselves are a kind of dark-skinned people, but this man is probably much darker. And it just says to me that God is an equal opportunity God. He doesn't care whether you're black or brown or yellow or red or whatever your color might be. He doesn't care about nationality. He doesn't care about race. He is not willing that any man, any woman on the face of this earth should perish. He's about saving all people. That's God's intention. But he's an Ethiopian, and so he's probably got dark skin here. He's called a eunuch. What is a eunuch? A eunuch is a man that, the best way I'd describe this, is a man that's incapable of having children. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 12. He describes three kinds of eunuchs there. Jesus speaking. He says, for there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. And there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Jesus says three kinds of eunuchs. There are three reasons why a man might not be able to have children. He says it's possible that you were born incapable. It's possible that you've been made that way. In other words, there might be some kind of a cutting or surgery or injury that you've sustained that would keep you from having children. Or it could be that for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, you have just said voluntarily, I will live my life as a eunuch. And there are some circumstances where that is the thing that a man might need to do. And if you go back to Matthew 19 and verse 12, you'll see what those circumstances might be. But Jesus is describing a eunuch. I don't know for sure what kind of eunuch this man was. In the earliest times, going way back in the B.C. era, all men who worked in close proximity to royal women were literal eunuchs. They were made eunuchs. If you were the keeper of the harem, I guarantee you, you were a eunuch. There was just no other way about it. Because the king did not want any of the guards of the harem doing anything that they shouldn't be doing. If you worked in close proximity with a queen or a princess or whatever, if you were part of the household staff and you had access to those women, you were made a eunuch because the king or the pharaoh or whatever didn't want any little accidents running around the palace. That was just very offensive to him. And I don't know for sure about this man if he was a literal eunuch, because over time, that word eunuch came to refer not just to people who were literal eunuchs, but it came to refer to anyone who was an official in the palace of a king or a queen in this day and time. In other words, you wouldn't have to be a literal eunuch for someone to refer to you as a eunuch. It was like chamberlain or an officer of some sort. But I want you to notice this. This man was Candace's treasurer. And he was Candace was the queen of the Ethiopians. And I think chances are pretty good that this man has been made a eunuch. He is a literal eunuch. There's no possibility of him doing anything that would be wrong with that queen or any of her family or anyone in the palace. He's high up, and I think the chances are good that he is a literal eunuch. It also says that he is a traveler. And you notice it says he's been to Jerusalem. Let's go on to, he's a traveler. He's been to Jerusalem. He's on his way back home to Ethiopia. And you find out that he is a worshiper of God. He's been to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah at the temple. I want you to think about the circumstances of this man's worship. Because I think they're interesting and they're amazing to me. What was involved, if you live far away from Jerusalem and you had any connection with the Jewish religion, there was a long, long trip that really you were supposed to make every year. In fact, three times a year if you follow the teachings of the Old Testament. But it was just not possible for many Jews to make those trips many times. And so at least once or twice or however many times they could afford it, they would make a long trip. But think about the circumstances of his worship. First of all, he's traveled quite a distance for no other reason than to worship God. The distance from Ethiopia to Jerusalem would be about 1,000 miles one way, allowing for twists and turns and hills and valleys and all the stuff you go through to get from one point to another in that part of the world. The distance about 1,000 miles one way, 2,000 miles for a round trip. And this is a day and time when there's no Howard Johnsons, there's no Holiday Inns, there's no interstates, there's no air-conditioned cars. A trip like that we can make easily in a couple days. But for this man to make this trip, I'm figuring about 2 months just to get there and to get back. What's his circumstances? We find out that he's in a chariot. And so what's going on here is this man has traveled a month going down some dusty, winding road at the blinding speed of about 3 or 4 miles an hour, staring at the back end of a donkey for a month. And then he gets to worship in Jerusalem and he gets to turn around and go back once he's done. When I think about it, I'm just amazed. And I just want to ask you this morning, how far did we travel this morning to get to church? And all I want to say to you is, not far compared with the Ethiopian eunuch. It's like we're just around the corner. But it was important to him to be there. And so he makes the trip. He invests the time. It cost him a great deal in terms of time. If you figure 3 or 4 miles per hour for 10 hours a day, it takes about 2 months to make the round trip. And that would not be counting the time he actually spent in Jerusalem. And that would depend on which of the feasts or festivals that he was attending. I'm not sure which one it was, but at least a week in Jerusalem and maybe more. But he's invested a lot of time here. And I just want to ask you this question. How much time do we actually devote to getting to church, getting ready for traveling, actually being in the service, traveling home? Well, I don't know how many hours it might be, but it's not much compared to this Ethiopian eunuch who's made this long trip. And I want you to notice that it's cost him a great deal in terms of money to make this trip to Jerusalem for worship. This is before the time of paid vacations. He's lost at least a couple months of pay because he's away. Plus, he has the cost of the trip that he's made to Jerusalem and back. He's out on the road for a couple months. And how much time do we actually devote? Do we actually devote to getting to church, getting ready, traveling, the actual service, and then traveling home? How much do we devote? I think not much compared with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then I want to, I've been talking about money, and I jumped back there, didn't I? He's made no paid vacation, so there's a cost of the trip, and he's probably carrying his tithe. He's a God-fearer, like Cornelius. There were people who were not Jews who embraced the Jewish religion up to a certain point. They were called God-fearers. They were not circumcised. There were certain things that they did not do, but they believed in the ethical and moral teachings of the God of the Old Testament. They thought that there was one God, and they believed in that God. And they would participate in a Jewish religion up to a certain point. And here's a man. He's not a full-fledged Jew. He's one of those God-fearers, like Cornelius is in Acts chapter 10. And being a God-fearer and making this trip to Jerusalem, he's probably carrying his tithe to Jerusalem. He possesses a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. Do you notice that in verse 28? It says that he was returning from his worship in Jerusalem, and he's sitting in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. You can't read the prophet Isaiah if you don't have a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. He's got a copy of the book of Isaiah. It'd be hard for us to understand the significance of possessing a scroll of even a single book in the Old Testament, because we live in a world where you can get a whole Bible, just, you know, everything. It won't be fancy. It won't be cross-reference and all that. But you can have a copy of the whole Bible for $5. I mean, you can go to the dollar store and find those things. And so having a copy of one book is no big deal to us. But it was a huge deal in the day and time of this Ethiopian eunuch. Because more than likely, for this man to own just a copy of one single book of the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, it probably cost him something like a week's wages to own that book. Now just think about what you make in a week. And I want you to ask, would you be willing to pay that much to own a copy of one book of the Bible? Would you be willing to pay that just to have a copy of one book of the Bible for your own? It's about a week's wages. And the reason I'm saying that is because what was involved here was he had to, first of all, go find himself a professional scribe, someone who did this as a living, someone who was qualified, someone who had access to an actual copy, a certified, bona fide copy of the book of Isaiah, who could then take that copy of the book of Isaiah and sit down with it and go get the materials that were necessary for this. And to get a copy of the book of Isaiah, we actually have copies of the book of Isaiah from before the time of Christ in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There were two copies, nearly complete copies of the book of Isaiah. And both of those copies ended up being 35 feet long and about 18 inches high. It was a leather kind of thing that we're talking about here. 35 feet long, 18 inches high, and written on both sides. And this writing material, it has to be prepared. It's not just something you go out and get at Staples or at Home Depot or whatever, wherever you go to get paper around here, bills, whatever. This was something that had to be prepared. There was a process, and it was expensive. And so you have this professional scribe who has access to the original, to something that is certified to be right. And he goes and gets this expensive material, and he takes the next 2 or 3 days of his life to sit down and make you a copy of the book of Isaiah. Easily could cost you a week of your wages just to have a copy of this book. So we're talking about a man who spent some money. And in terms of money, how much do we devote to the kingdom of God? And I'll say not much as compared with the Ethiopian eunuch. Now here's the amazing thing. After all the trouble that this man has gone through, after all the trouble, all the time, all the expense that he's gone through just to be in Jerusalem for this time of worship, he probably was not allowed to go into the temple when he got there. Think about that for a minute. He probably was not allowed even to go into the court of Israel Maybe he could make it to the court of women. I don't know. But there was a law in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23:1, that says, no one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So we're talking about a man who couldn't go to church when he got there. And he's traveled a long ways. It's kind of like you can show up at the door. Oh, yeah, we'll take your money. But sorry, friend, you can't come in. You're the wrong color. You're the wrong race. You're the wrong name. You're the wrong nationality. You're from the wrong neighborhood. There's something wrong with you, and you can't come in. But thanks for the money. But the fact is that a lot of us are put to shame by a man who couldn't go to church when he got there. When it comes to just, what are we willing to do to be involved in the worship of God? And I think you're beginning to understand why God would take Philip from a huge city where the gospel is being responded to in a positive way and bring him now down to this desert place to meet up with this fellow. He's an unusual man. He's not your run-of-the-mill sort of guy. He is a truth seeker. He's someone who's willing to pay a price in order to know what the will of God is. And it may be, I've thought about this, and probably you have too, he's headed back where? He's headed back to Ethiopia. He's headed to Africa. And it may be that God has in mind that this man is going to be his first missionary to Africa. I don't know. But that brings us to verses 29 and 30 and 31. And the story continues there. Because the Spirit of God speaks to Philip and says, go up and join this chariot. So there's no doubt that Philip is God's man. The Spirit is sending him, and the Spirit is directing him. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, well, how could I, unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Wow. I guess God knew what he was doing after all. Here's a man who wants to know something. Here's a man who needs help, and he knows it. And here, and Philip is the guy who can do it. And the Spirit has sent him to talk with this man. So we continue on with the story here, verses 32 and 33. And now we find out the passage of Scripture that they're actually reading. It's just amazing. The passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And this is a quotation taken from one of the most famous prophetic passages of the Old Testament. A passage that was associated in the minds of the Jews with the Messiah. The Messiah who was prophesied. And he's reading around verse 6 or 7 in Isaiah chapter 53. He was led as a sheep to slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he does not open his mouth. In humiliation his judgment was taken away. Who will relate, who will declare his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. That is the passage, the place in this Isaiah 53 where this eunuch is reading. So the Ethiopian eunuch is reading from that portion, and there's a reason why he's reading from that portion. The reason why is he's just come from where? He just came from Jerusalem, and there is a huge debate raging in the city of Jerusalem. You remember all that stuff that was going on that caused all these people to have to leave Jerusalem, all that persecution and all that fighting and fussing about Jesus? Well, it was going on when the eunuch showed up there. And he's heard all this. He's heard both sides of the story. He's gotten embroiled in all this thing. And he finally decided, man, I just got to figure this out for myself. It's been a debate about a man named Jesus of Nazareth. And he knows that thousands of Jews in Jerusalem are now convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And he hears these people talking about Jesus' miracles, his ministry, his teaching, his life. But most of all, he hears him talking about his death and then his resurrection. About how his tomb now lies empty. And we can't be more than a year from the time that Jesus was actually on that cross and buried. That not more than a year has passed as we come into Acts chapter 8. And so he part of this debate has centered on the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53. Because Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about a servant of the Lord who is caused to suffer for the sake of other people, for their sins to be forgiven, for their iniquities to be healed, for their troubles and all to be taken away, and that the person who is being tortured, who is suffering, is not guilty of anything. The only reason he's being put in that position is for the sake of other people. You can read the prophecy yourself, and I don't have time to go through it here, but I'm pretty sure that Philip went through that whole Isaiah 53 and just said, hey, here it is. Here's how it all lays out, and here's how Jesus fits each one of these things. And like I say, I don't know everything that Philip said to him, but undoubtedly he went through the words of Isaiah 53 and showed him what it was. But this man wants to know. I mean, we can say about this. He wants to know, what is the truth? He's so interested in knowing exactly how things are that he's bought himself a copy of the book of Isaiah. He's so interested that he can't wait to get home before he starts reading. Have you ever tried to read a book while you're riding down the highway? You make yourself sick. I mean, you give yourself a bad headache. But imagine you're riding in a chariot, bumping along this road behind a donkey. Man, you talk about sick. You have to really want to read this in order to put yourself through that. But as he bumps along, he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah. And he's so interested that when he meets up with a stranger along the road, all he can think about and all he wants to talk about is what he's reading in this book. And he invites Philip to come. He says, hey, I help me. That's all he wants to talk about. That's all he can think about. And so in Acts 8, 34 and 35, the eunuch asked Philip who these words are about. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of someone else? And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So what does that mean, he preached Jesus to him? First of all, it means that Philip opened his mouth and he said, you want to know who this is about? Let me tell you about Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of these words of prophecy, which we're reading here. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. And let me just add this, because I think I forgot to mention this. I mentioned to you a little while ago as we were talking about the scroll of Isaiah. We have actual Hebrew copies of the full book of Isaiah from the Dead Sea Scrolls. That's dated at 100 B.C. We have another full copy. It's dated at the time of Christ. And we know for a fact that the book of Isaiah was translated into Greek around 250 B.C. All of the Old Testament was translated into Greek. The book has to exist to be translated. And what I'm saying, the words of prophecy of Isaiah 53 have existed for a long, long time. And that's why they were so powerful among the Jews. They said, wow. Isaiah the prophet in 750 B.C. wrote these words. They've been preserved for us. We can read them. And man, look at this. This man, Jesus, fits these words. Who can he be except the Messiah? I'll tell you, it cut through the goop. And on top of that is this resurrection. They saw him crucified on a cross. They knew exactly where he was buried. None of them stood more than 15 minutes away from walking to that tomb and saying, he's not there. They've heard the reports from hundreds of people in and around Jerusalem. We have seen him. We have talked with him. Anyway, Philip asks him, who are these words about? Philip tells him, Jesus of Nazareth. He's the fulfillment. I don't know everything that he said, but I'm sure he explained to Philip everything that was in Isaiah 53, how Jesus fit those words. And there's one other thing I'm certain that Philip said to him and talked with him about as they talked about those words of prophecy. I believe that Philip told him what to do if he bought it. Mr. Eunuch, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then let me tell you what you need to do. And I'm confident he told him, he said, you need to believe it. And I mean really believe it. And you need to redirect your life from this point on. You're going to live for him. You need to be willing to say to other people, yes, I am a Christian. And yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you need to be baptized. I'm just very certain that Philip told him what to do in order to respond to the gospel. The reason I say this is because of what happens next. Chapter 8 and verse 36. Look at this. As they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Why would a guy bring up a question like that? Why would the eunuch bring up a question like that? Except that Philip might have said something to him about it while they were riding along. After Philip explained all the prophecy to him, this guy... He talks to them about what's involved in responding to the gospel. When Jesus is preached, you preach the facts of the gospel. You preach that God sent His Son to this world to become the perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. You preach that He died on a cross. You preach that He was buried and rose from the dead 3 days later. You preach Him as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That's when Jesus is preached. You preach Him as the Son of God, that there is salvation in no other name. That's preaching Christ. And when Jesus is preached, you also preach the response to that if you believe it. And what is the proper response? To believe that Jesus is the Son of God. To repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Jesus, and then to be baptized in His name. And what has happened? As they have, I don't know how long they rode together on this road, but as Philip has explained this, he's talked to him about the prophecy and talked to him about what's involved. If you buy this, this is what you need to do. They happen to come upon some water. And you see, the eunuch buys it. The eunuch believes it. The eunuch is ready to give his life for the Lord. The eunuch is ready to say to anybody and anywhere in the world, yes, I do believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And the only thing that's been missing as they ride along the road is a place to be baptized. And lo and behold, don't you know, God picked the road. He picked the man. He picked it all. And he made it just so that the water shows up as that guy finally figures out what he wants to do. And he said, lo and behold, I'm ready, and looky there. Here is water. What would hinder me from being baptized into the Lord today? That's what I want. So in chapter 8 and verse 37, this is what Philip says back to him. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let me say just a few words about this verse. If you're reading in the King James, it's in the text. If you're reading out of the New American Standard, which that's the translation that's up on the board here, that's New American Standard, but you notice it's in brackets. If you're reading out of the NIV or other modern translations, you won't find this verse actually in the text. There'll be a footnote there at verse 36, and you have to go down to the bottom, and there you'll find the words of those words of verse 37. The reason being is that this particular verse doesn't show up in the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament. We have manuscripts going back into the 2nd and 3rd centuries, complete copies of the New Testament. But the first appearance of this verse is in a great manuscript from about 450 A.D. And the reason the New American Standard puts those brackets, and the reason that other versions put it in footnotes, is because we're just not certain if it belongs in or out of the original writing of the book of Acts. But I want to just say this about that verse. Everything that is taught in this verse shows up in other places in the New Testament. And whether that verse is there or not makes no difference as to what I'm saying to you or what I'm telling you today. It's all the same. Because in places where there is no dispute, these same things, these same ideas show up. So the New American Standard leaves it in. King James leaves it in. Other versions footnote it. And I want to say this too, that I don't want to cause you any concern about whether we have the Bible or not, because of all the things that, all the study that's been done, you could put it all on a half page of your New Testament, the things that are disputed. The ending of the Gospel of Mark would occupy about half of that half a page, and then you have about 4 or 5 verses where in the King James Version, which is our oldest English translation that we have, there are some verses that are in there that probably don't belong, but you could put it all, everything that's disputed could be put on a half page. The other 99.6% of the text of the New Testament, we're very certain that we have the words that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote, that Peter wrote, that whoever the author is, we're very certain we have those words. But let me continue on. Everything that's taught in this verse shows up in other places in the New Testament. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now I want you to remember, God is in charge of this conversion. He's the one that picked Philip. He sent Philip over there to the road. He's the one that told Philip, go join yourself to that chariot. God's in charge of this conversion from top to bottom. There's no question about it. And this is God's man. It's God's way. He's in charge of it. But this verse here tells us something about what baptism is, too. He ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Now, there's all kinds of ideas about what baptism is. Some churches practice sprinkling, and some practice pouring, and some practice immersion. But I just think about this for a second. Sprinkling or pouring would not require anybody to go down into water. Nobody has to get into water in order for there to be sprinkling or pouring. But if you were going to baptize someone, immerse someone, which is basically what the New Testament teaches, I'm sure it's what it teaches because it kind of shows up here. The baptizer and the baptizee both have to go down into water. And then there's a baptism that occurs, and then they both come up out of the water. The baptism of the New Testament is immersion. And it's very certain that that is what is going on here. So it's very clear to me that Philip and the eunuch both go down into the water because Philip is going to immerse the eunuch in the name of Christ. Then we come to chapter 8 and verse 39. We're almost done. And this is where it says, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. As I say, they both come up out of the water after the baptism. And I don't know what happened to Philip there. I don't know if he just floated away or what happened. But it says he got snatched away by the Lord, and that could be very amazing, or who knows. But here's the one I want you to watch here. The eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing? What's he so happy about? He's rejoicing because he's just been saved. He's received the Holy Spirit. Eternity is secure with the Lord. He has said, yes, I do believe Jesus is the Son of God. And his life has a whole new direction and a whole new meaning, and there's a whole different eternity waiting for him because of what's happened on this road. Now, why am I telling you all this? I'm telling you all this because I want you to know what a New Testament conversion to Christ looks like. And you can read this part of Acts chapter 8, and you can see it. You don't have to imagine it or think it. Make it hard. This is what a New Testament conversion to Christ looks like. And I want everyone here to know what a lost man or a lost woman was taught to do in New Testament times if they wanted to accept Christ. And obviously there are differences of opinion about what's involved in becoming a Christian. Obviously there are some churches that don't teach this. And we all know and we understand. But this really isn't hard. We're taught to believe in Jesus, to repent of our sins, to confess our faith in Him, to be baptized in the name of Christ. Churches that belong to Christ taught these things in the first century. And churches that belong to Christ still teach these things today. This is who we are. This is what we do. And this is why we do it. And if you were of a mind to belong to a church that belongs to Christ, that's what you need to do. Those things that I've mentioned. The other reason I'm telling you all this is I want you to know that faith in Christ is a decision. And I think you see it operating here. Faith in Christ is a decision. If you don't want to believe, there's plenty of evidence to support that decision. You know that? If you don't want to believe, there's plenty. If you don't want to believe, you can always find a reason not to be a Christian. And it doesn't have to be a good reason. It could be anything. And some of the reasons are not very good. But if you don't want to believe, you don't have to. And you can always find a reason not to. But if you do want to believe, there's plenty of evidence to support that decision. And I believe the evidence for faith far outweighs the evidence against it. You don't have to park your brains at the door to believe in Jesus. And you want to know why the Ethiopian eunuch decided to become a Christian on this occasion? Because he wanted to. He wanted to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. But he wasn't a fool. He didn't want to commit his life to some fantasy or some myth. He wanted evidence. And he bought himself a copy of the book of Isaiah, a book that had been around for 750 years. He turned to the prophetic pages of that book, and he tried to figure it out. Do these prophetic words talk about this man, Jesus of Nazareth, or do they not? And he did his best to figure out what that was. In the end, his answer was yes. And I believe his answer was yes because he wanted to. And there was plenty of evidence to support that decision. I hope if you are not a Christian, that you will take the time to check it out. And if you happen to get stuck somewhere, say in Isaiah chapter 53 or Acts chapter 8 or 1 Peter chapter 2, I would be glad to be your Philip for you. I would be glad to be Philip. Or there's someone here who would be glad to be Philip for you. To just say, hey, look, this is what this is about. And explain it to you. And if you happen to be ready right now, then I just want to say, look, here's water. Right behind me is a place to be baptized. And everything we need to be baptized. Look, here is water. What would hinder you from being baptized into Christ today? If you know you believe, you're ready to give your life to the Lord, you're willing to stand up and confess before anybody, or at least today, say, yes, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then look, here's water. What would hinder you from being baptized? We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. If there is anyone here this morning who is not a Christian, I'm urging you, I'm inviting you to come before us and confess your faith and to make that final commitment to Jesus Christ today. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation. If you need to respond, please.